All right, we're going to be in 1 Samuel tonight, so if you want to open your Bible there, we'll be considering some things there. Obviously, last week we were in Ruth, and we were dealing with a very short book. Tonight we got a larger book, and we will move through as quickly as we can this evening. So, first and 2 Samuel were at one time one book in the Hebrew Bible. One note that I read said they were separated in the 3rd century into two books, but they originally were one. 1 Samuel was probably written by Samuel and then Gad and Nathan. Because Samuel, in chapter 24, Samuel dies, so he obviously didn't complete the book. There's 31 chapters in 1 Samuel. He didn't complete the book, but there's every indication that the prophets Gad and Nathan completed the book. If you look in 1 Samuel 10:25, it tells us there that Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And so this is an indication Samuel wrote the book that bears his name. But in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, and you can just make note of that, and I've got it in my notes, I'll read it, and you can look at it later if you want. But it says there, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So those verses would indicate to us that Samuel and Gad and Nathan are the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel. Probably this book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, was written around 1050 BC. It covers a period of about 100 years from the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. And it revolves around the life of three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. One writer said the history of the book is presented to us in the attractive cloak of biography. So when we read it, we're reading the biography of these three men. It marks the transition from the judges to the monarchy. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was the one whom the Lord used to lead the transition from the judges to the monarchy. The change occurred, let me back up here, the change occurred because Israel demanded a king. And if you'll go over to chapter 8, and look at Israel's demand for a king. And there's some things you want to note here. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Samuel is old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So they're not being just in their judgments that they're making. So all the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. But then drop down to verse 19. Samuel tries to persuade the people not to pursue this. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So, let me ask you a question, based on what we just read. Why did Israel want a king? To be like the nations around them? And there's actually a second reason. In verse 20 of chapter 8, it really is where these two reasons, primary reasons, are. Yeah, so they're looking for a king because everybody else has a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. And just think about, you know, Israel was to be distinct from the other nations. They were created by God, and they were to show forth the glory of God. And by doing so, encourage other nations to worship the one true God. But when they become like the nations around them, and eventually even to the point of, well, it's already been in the book of Judges where they become idolatrous like the nations around them, they've got no message for the nations around them. They're no different than nations around them. There's nothing to draw them to the one true God, because the people who are supposed to represent that God and show forth his glory are tainted just like the world around them. And even in the New Testament, the church is to be distinct from the world. Peter writes that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that we're to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his light. We're supposed to be light in the midst of the darkness of this world. We've been called out of that darkness to be light in the midst of that darkness, that would then show forth the excellencies of God and encourage others then to receive Christ. But if we are like the world, we have no message for the world. And so we learn from this one thing, that we are to be distinct. Many in the American church want to be like the world, even to the point of going so far as using secular rock music. One church in particular that, you know, the pastor, in defending what he was doing, a seeker-sensitive church, and they were tailoring their services to try and make unbelievers comfortable in church. They were using not just Christian rock music, quote unquote, but secular rock music to get people in, hoping that, you know, this would encourage unbelievers to come and they feel at home there, and then we could slide the gospel in. And later, that pastor admitted we were not really doing the job we were supposed to do. I mean, he was honest about it, and he said, we have failed. But that was kind of their idea. But, you know, that's not what God has called us to do. And it is our separation from the world unto the Lord that gives us power and makes us unique in the world and fulfills the purpose for which God has kept us in the world as his people. So they were wanting to be like the other nations, but they also wanted a king to lead them into battle. They're putting their confidence in a man instead of in God. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4, it says, the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. They didn't need a king to lead them into battle. God would be their king, was their king, and would be the one who would lead them into battle. And it had worked. And even in the days of the judges, though God raised up judges, they weren't kings. As a matter of fact, they tried to make Gideon a king, and he refused. And he wanted them to understand that God is your king, and that's the way it should have been. But they put their confidence in men instead of in God. And we run that risk today, even in America, when we are trying, you know, as we look at the political situation, we have to be careful, though we ought to be good citizens, and we ought to encourage those that are standing for right. We have to be careful that we don't put all of our confidence in our elected officials and trying to get the right people in office, because it is our God that we need to trust. It is our God that will even fight our battles for us today and will give us victory. It's our confidence in our God, not in men. And so if we're not careful, we can be like the nation of Israel in our attitudes and choices that we make, that really ruin the reason why God has left us here in the world. So the book can be outlined this way, just a very simple outline. Chapters 1 through 7, we read about Samuel. In chapters 8 through 15, we read about Saul. And then in chapters 16 through 31, we read about David. Now, obviously, there's some overlap. Samuel lived into the days of Saul, and Saul lived into the days of David. But the focus in each of these chapters is kind of on these three individuals. And so let's just kind of walk through the book. I don't know, can you read that? Okay, all right, it's pretty small, but I had to get it all in, I had to make it small. So chapters 1 through 7, we read about Samuel. Samuel means name of God. And in chapter 1, we have his birth and his dedication. Really, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord before his birth. Hannah had prayed and asked God to give her a son, and if he did, she would give him back to the Lord. So really, even before he was conceived, he was dedicated to the Lord. But we read about that in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving begins the chapter. And then we read about Eli's sons, who were wicked, and about Samuel's ministry. And notice chapter 2 and verse 18. I don't know if you mark your Bibles, but some of these verses you may want to mark. But in Samuel 2:18, it tells us Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. And it does remind us that, you know, even children can serve the Lord. Even children can know the Lord. When a child makes a profession of faith, we might sometimes wonder, is it genuine or not? And in some cases, it may not be. But a child is capable of making a profession of faith, of understanding the gospel and being saved. And children are capable of serving the Lord. We don't need to wait till they grow up to serve the Lord. They can serve the Lord even in their youth, in their childhood. And Samuel did that in a special way. But in chapter 3, God spoke to Samuel. And really, in doing that, he marked Samuel as his man. Because, you know, the Bible says that there was no open vision. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, chapter 3 and verse 1. There was no open vision. God was not speaking directly to his people in those days. And so his word to Samuel was rare. And again, it marked Samuel as a man of God. And it reminds us again today also how we need a message from God in these days. I think it's A.W. Tozer that says, listen to the man who listens to God. And it's an encouragement that, you know, as preachers, you know, we preach a lot of messages. We preach a lot of sermons. How desperately those sermons need to be a message from God. Not just a sermon, but a message from God. And your prayer for your pastor and for those who preach God's word should be, Lord, give them a message. Help them to see the truth in your word. Give them the message, not just a sermon, but the message that we need to hear. There is a distinction between a sermon and a message. I don't know if you're familiar with this, so let me just throw this out there. And I think it is, I'm drawing a blank on the man's name now, but preachers and preaching. Phil, help me out, if you remember. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preachers and preaching. He draws that distinction between the sermon and the message. The message is what God says. The sermon is how the pastor puts it together, the preacher puts it together. So sermons vary in quality, but the message should be the same. And the message is, again, what God has in his word. But our desire, as we prepare to speak, is ought to be, Lord, we need a message from you. We don't just need to speak. We need to give God, people your word. And, again, your prayer needs to be, Lord, give our pastor, give the preacher, whoever it is that's going to be speaking, your message. Give the Sunday school teacher your message so that when they speak to us, we're not just getting a sermon. We're getting a message from God. And God was speaking through Samuel. God doesn't speak to us today the same way that he did Samuel. We don't hear an audible voice, but God can still direct and give us understanding of his word so that the message is really from God. It's been the need in all days, and it's the need today. In chapter 4, we have Israel's war with the Philistines, in which the ark is captured. And Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas die. In chapter 4 and verse 21, again, if you mark your Bible, you might want to mark this statement in verse 21. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken. Israel's going out to battle against the Philistines, and they're losing. And so they said it's because we don't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. When the people, verse 3 of chapter 4, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So they sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Great. The Ark of the Covenant is here. God is with us. We're going to go out and be victorious. The problem was, it wasn't that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in their midst as they went out to battle. The problem was God wasn't in their midst because they were being disobedient to him, because they had turned away from him. and they were not walking with him. They were not obedient to him. And so God was not with them. He was not fighting for them, but against them. But they put their confidence in this relic, this thing. And granted, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God manifested his glory among his people, his presence among his people. But the ark itself was just an ark, just a box of wood overlaid with gold. It was God's presence that made it special, made it unique. But God wasn't among his people, and just having the ark there didn't matter. And it's an important distinction today. We can do all the right things, but that doesn't mean God is with us. We can put our confidence in the things that we do instead of, is God with us? Are we walking with God in obedience? And is God with us in actuality? Not just are we going through the motions, are we doing all the right things? So everything's good. God should bless us. Well, not necessarily. Are we walking with God? And so they're putting their confidence in the wrong place. We also, you know, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas died. Eli had failed to discipline his sons, and they become wicked men. Eli was a godly man. Eli loved the Lord. Eli tried to do right. But when it came to his sons, he failed there, and they became wicked men. And when he was aware of what they were doing, chapter 2 tells us in verse 22 through verse 26, he rebuked them. He challenged them, but he didn't restrain them. He had the authority as a high priest. He could have removed them from office. They're serving as priests under his authority. He could have and should have removed them from office. But, you know, God says he valued his sons over God. He exalted his sons over God because he would not do right. He wouldn't do what he ought to have done in the sight of God. He honored his sons more than he honored God because he would not remove them from office. And so God took the high priesthood away from Eli. In chapter 2, verses 27 through 34, God sent a prophet to rebuke him and to inform him that God was taking the priesthood away from him, and that his family and his two sons would die in one day. And that's exactly what happened. The sons carried the ark into battle. They were killed by the Philistines. When Eli heard the news, he fell over. He was sitting and he fell over backwards and broke his neck. He was a very heavy man, the Bible says, because he and his sons were taking more than their share of the offerings. They were getting fat off the, literally fat off the offerings of God's people. And though Eli lived to be an old man, he died in that way. And then his daughter-in-law died as she's giving birth, and she's the one that says the glory of God has departed from Israel. The glory of God, in a sense, did depart under Eli because he wouldn't lead the people to honor God. He didn't honor God in the matter of his sons and didn't lead the people to honor God, and so they lost the power of God. He should have been leading the people to walk with God, as the other judges had tried to do. But he wasn't doing that. And so the ark was taken by the Philistines. But chapter 5 is, I think, an interesting chapter. And it was one of the times in the Bible I think God has a sense of humor. God expresses his sense of humor. God, do you have a sense of humor? To your head like this? You do. Some people have more so than others, but everybody's got a sense of humor, right? Where does that come from? God. You're made in the image of God. Now, we can distort it, but you find instances of humor in the Bible, and I think one of these is when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and they come out the next morning, and Dagon's fell over. And so they set him back up. Well, he's supposed to be a god, you know, but they have to set him back up, and so the next day they come out, and not only is he fallen over, but what is it, his head and his arms are broken off from his body. And, you know, so they get the idea. The God of Israel is not to be messed with. But I think it's funny the way God does that. And so, but anyway, they eventually, in chapter 6, return the ark to the children of Israel. The way they did it is going to become a snare to David in 2 Samuel. We'll save that for later. But the one interesting thing that I want to note in chapter 6 is in verses 19 and 20. as the ark is coming back, the Philistines put it on a cart, had some oxen to carry it on this cart, and it came into the land of Philistines, and it came to the men of Beth-Shemesh. And verse 19 says that the Lord smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010, 50,070 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" God slew them because they had looked into the ark. Again, the ark represented the presence of God. And God had made provision for his people to come into his presence. The only person that could even see the ark was the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the right sacrifices. And God was teaching his people that he is holy and they are sinful, and that sinful people can only approach a holy God through it by means of a blood sacrifice offered by a mediator. And these men just, because they disobeyed God, they looked into the ark, God slew them, indicating, just reminding them or teaching them again that sinful man can't approach a holy God without a blood sacrifice and a mediator. And today, we come to God. We can come right into the very presence of God, the book of Hebrews tells us, right into the very Holy of Holies. But we do so through the blood and the mediation of Jesus Christ. His blood paid the price of our sin. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ, and he is our mediator. He is the one that stands between us and the Father, and the one that enables us to be able to approach the Father. And so even in that, you have a picture of Christ and what he has done for us. And then in chapter 7, Israel is defeated in this battle by the Philistines. I'm sorry, Israel, they were defeated. Chapter 7, now that Eli is gone, Samuel takes the lead. And they actually do defeat the Philistines under Samuel's leadership. Samuel brings about a revival. In chapter 7, verse 2, came to pass that while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that this time was long. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." They gathered to Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And then they went out to battle against the Philistines. Having confessed their sin and gotten right with God, there's a revival, if you will. And we could say, you know, as the glory of God departed under Eli's leadership, because he didn't lead men to follow God, the glory returned under Samuel, because he led the people to get right with God, and they were able to go out and win a victory over the Philistines. And again, separation from the world unto God is the key to experiencing the power of God. When God has first place in our life and we're striving to be obedient unto him, we can experience his power. So that's Samuel. And then we come to Saul, chapters 8 through 15. Again, Israel demanded a king, and in verses 10 through 19, Samuel tells them what the king would do, and they wouldn't listen. You know, when God was their king, they didn't have to provide for a king and a court. They didn't have to pay all these taxes, because there was no king to support. But Samuel told them, if you have a king, it's going to cost you. He's going to take the best, he's going to take your children, he's going to take the best of the workers, and you're going to pay taxes, and it's just going to be a burden on you that you're not bearing right now. How much better would it have been just to keep God as their king? They wouldn't have had to pay the price they paid by demanding a king. But they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, we will have a king over us." And it reminds us, you know, There is always a price to pay when we demand that God give us what we want. There may be some time in your life. Maybe it's the time in the past when you did that. Could be a time in the future where you just want something so desperately that you almost, as it were, demand that God do this thing for you. Lord, I won't be happy unless this, fill in the blank. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because God may give you what you want, but there'll be a price to pay. I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 106:15 about the children of Israel in the wilderness. God gave them their request when they wanted meat. But he sent leanness into their soul. What's more important? A fat soul? A soul that knows God and knows the preciousness of walking with God, enjoying fellowship with God, finding treasures in the Word of God? What's more important? Or having that thing that God has not given us to this point, but that we just say, I will not be happy without it. And that's a choice that we may find ourselves having to make. And you're going to have to decide, what do I really want? It's a dangerous thing to demand that God give us what we want that He has refused us. We may be sorry for the price that we have to pay. In chapter 9, Saul is chosen to be the first king. In chapter 10, he's inaugurated as king. In chapter 11, he leads the Israelites out and defeats the Ammonites, and he's established then as the king. And then in chapter 12, we have Samuel's farewell. Now, I want to bring in something here because I thought this was interesting. I ran across this in a book on Bible Survey by a woman named Henrietta Mears. But she noted about the prayer life of Samuel. And it's there, but think about the fact that in chapter 1, Samuel was born in answer to prayer. Hannah prayed, God answered, gave her a son. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, is the first encounter that Samuel has with God, a conversation between Samuel and God. You remember the story how Samuel's a child in the tabernacle and God speaks and he thinks it's Eli and he goes and says, what do you want? And Eli says, it's not me, go back, lay down. You remember that happens a couple of times, and Eli realizes it's God, and so he says, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. And God gave a message to Samuel. Of course, the message was a message of judgment to the house of Eli, but God began to speak to Samuel. There's that's what prayer is, us speaking to God, God speaking to us. In chapter 7 and verse 5, again, when Samuel calls Israel to repentance and turning back to God, and he calls them to Mizpah, chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, I will pray for you unto the Lord. And Samuel prays for the people. In chapter 8 and verse 6, when Israel demanded a king, Samuel knew that it wasn't right. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. In chapter 12, verses 19 and 23, is that the people realized, as Samuel is saying, he's stepping aside for Saul, and they realize they have messed up. They shouldn't have asked for a king. They shouldn't have demanded a king. And they realized they had sinned against God in asking for a king, and so they ask him to pray for them. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 12, the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants of the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And in verse 23, Samuel responds, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel was a man of prayer. That would be a key to the way that God used him as well. All of God's great men have been men of prayer, and Samuel was no exception. But in chapter 13, we have Saul's presumption. He offers a sacrifice, which he didn't have a right to do. Samuel said, wait 7 days. When you're going to go out to battle, wait 7 days. I'll come, and I'll offer a sacrifice. And so Saul is waiting. And on the seventh day, it's getting late in the day, and God hasn't come, or Samuel hasn't come. And Saul is becoming afraid, so he offers a burnt offering. In chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we read Samuel hasn't come. The people are scattered from him, so Saul says, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. If he had just waited a little bit longer. But why did he do that? Why did he offer the sacrifice? Well, Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" Verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication to the Lord. I have forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Saul's afraid. His people are scattering from him, and the Philistines are ready to attack him, and he is scared. And in his fear, he offers a sacrifice. I'm reminded of the fact that it takes courage to obey God. I've thought about this and came to this conclusion. But when in Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua is preparing to take the people of Israel into Canaan, God said to him over and over again, he said, "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make the way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." God over and over again says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. And he says, so that you can do what I'm telling you to do. It takes courage to obey God. Sometimes it takes courage to obey God because other people will try to persuade us not to obey God. Sometimes it takes courage to obey God because there is an enemy before us. And we're fearful of that enemy. And we're tempted to be disobedient because we think somehow that it's going to help us, like Saul did. But it takes courage to obey God. It takes courage to obey God as a father, to stand for what's right in your home, to do it in a loving way, but to stand for truth with your children. It takes courage many times to be a pastor or a church leader, to stand for right when so many in the church, in the church around us, so many Christians are compromising, and it's the easy way out, and it's the popular way, and people want you to compromise, and yet you got to stand for what's right. It takes courage to do right. And Saul was a fearful man, and his fear got the better of him. And he offered the sacrifice, and as a result of that, he lost the kingship. The kingdom shall not continue, chapter 13 and verse 14. God said through Samuel to Saul that the king, you lose the kingdom. And he did. In chapter 14, you have Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. And you also read about, at the end of the chapter, about Saul's victories. But notice the difference between Jonathan and Saul. Saul's afraid of the Philistines. So look in chapter 14 and look at verse 6. There is a garrison of Philistines. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Jonathan, Saul is scared to death because there's these Philistines coming against him. His people are scattering. So he's disobedient to God. Whereas his son says, "You know what? There's just me and the armor bearer. But hey, and there's a garrison of the Philistines. But if God wants to give them to us, it's no problem for God to give those Philistines into our hand, even though there's only two of us." And so you see the difference between Saul and Jonathan, what a man of faith Jonathan was, which is what knit his heart to David when David comes on the scene. And David has that same kind of faith. Again, it's a tragedy when our children show more trust in God than we do, when they have a stronger heart for God than we do, But it was so in Saul and Jonathan's case. And then in chapter 15, we have Saul's incomplete obedience regarding the Amalekites. You remember God told him to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites, kill them all the livestock, everything, because of the way they had treated Israel. And so Saul leads the people into battle. Again, they spare Agag and the best of the sheep and the ox and the other things. And so Samuel comes out to meet him, and Saul says, I did what the Lord commanded. And he said, what means then the bleeding of the sheep in mine ears? And Saul said, well, we spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the flocks to offer a sacrifice to God. And again, if you mark your Bible, you may want to mark verses 22 and 23. Samuel said to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And then he goes on to say, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. God would rather have our obedience than our sacrifices. And Saul was rejected by God. In verse 26, we read that God never spoke to Saul again because of Saul's stubborn disobedience to God. I mean, one other thing, this is kind of an aside, but in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Haman, who is referred to as the Agagite. And have you heard that, you know, because of Saul's incomplete obedience and not in sparing Agag, then centuries later, one of Agag's descendants, Haman, tries to slaughter the Jewish people. And I've heard that and heard that and heard that. But here's just my take on this. The only person that the Bible says that Saul spared was Agag. And do you know what happened to Agag? Does anybody remember what happened to Agag? Samuel killed him. So how does he have any descendants to live down? So in other words, I'm saying I don't think that Haman, when it says he's an Agagite, that it's saying he's a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. Unless, God didn't tell us this, unless others got away or they let others escape. It doesn't tell us about any others. It just tells us about Agag and then the best of the sheep and the herds, the flock. So if you know something I don't know, I'll be glad to hear it. But to me, I've never understood that because Agag was, Samuel killed him right there on the spot. So how could Haman be his descendant? I don't make that connection, but many people do. Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. Because we don't want to rush through David. But we'll come back and we'll pick up with David, and then we'll get into 2 Samuel next Wednesday night. But let me just make this note as we close. One of the things, and we'll see this even in the life of David, one of the things that I think we can learn, not only from 1 Samuel, but from other of the historical books in the Old Testament, even the great men of God were flawed. Eli didn't restrain his sons. Samuel's sons didn't serve the Lord. They were dishonest. And, you know, Samuel may have tried to do right in raising them. Eli did not. Samuel may have, but his sons didn't follow in his steps. Jonathan, and get to this, so I guess I'm going to steal a little bit of the thunder from David's life. But you remember when in chapter 17, David goes out to fight Goliath? Remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer, there's a garrison of the Philistines, and Jonathan says, God can give us a victory, even just the two of us. And so they got, and God does. But when Goliath comes along and makes his challenge, not even Jonathan has the faith to go out against Goliath, but David does. So Jonathan, even the great man of faith that he was, when it came to Goliath, he was afraid to go out and fight Goliath. David lied. We see that in 1 Samuel. David lied. David was a polygamist. By the end of 1 Samuel, he has at least three wives. And yet God used all these flawed men. And that's a blessing because we're all flawed. And yet he uses us. And I think the key was that their heart was right. They're seeking to serve and honor God. They didn't do it perfectly, but their heart, they loved the Lord with all their heart, and they were trying to do right, but they weren't perfect. They were flawed. And yet God is faithful. God is merciful. God was gracious in all of that. And their sin had consequences. So when we say they were flawed and yet God used them, but you also read about the fact that their sin had consequences. So it's encouraging. It doesn't encourage us to, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live because God will use me anyway. Well, no, there's consequences to my sin. So I don't want to sin, but I'm gonna, and I'm flawed. And yet God in his grace, when he knows my heart and knows that I want to do right, God will use us despite our flaws, because he has chosen to do that, and he has no perfect people to use. The only people he can use are those that are flawed. And then I would just throw this out as well. Because of that, because sin has consequences, we rely on our justification, not on our sanctification. My standing before God, my acceptance by God, is not based upon my spiritual growth, but upon what Christ did for me. And again, sanctification is important, but my standing before God and my security in God is not based upon what I am even doing and becoming even, but what Christ has done for me. And that's my hope. And despite my flaws, God accepts me and loves me because Christ died for me. And he stands as a mediator between me and my God. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Father, again, we just pray that you'll continue to teach us and give us a knowledge of your word that then your Holy Spirit will use to teach us the truths, not just the facts, but the truths that are embedded in those facts. We thank you for the history lessons that we can learn, but the events that were chosen, we know were chosen intentionally, that they do teach us about yourself and your dealings with us. And so, Father, just continue to be our teacher and guide, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.